Let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 45. I have a message from the Lord. It's a very important message. I was sitting here trying to think how to say this. You can't hear a more important message than the message we have from this text this evening. Now, that doesn't mean Sunday's not going to be important. Every time we preach Christ, it's of the utmost importance. But this message in preaching Christ will point you to Christ and will protect you from the error of religion that's rampant in our day. The title of the message is The Character of God in Salvation. Now, the big problem with modern day preaching is this: they ignore character. They ignore the character of man. They ignore the fact that man is dead in sins and incapable of doing anything good. And they ignore the character of God. They think God is like their grandfather or something. They ignore God's holy, just character. And I want us to leave here this evening understanding how God saves sinners in a way that's consistent with his character. There is no real salvation if that salvation violates the character of God, if it goes against God's character. Now, almost everybody knows that God saves sinners. But fallen man thinks that God can save sinners just any way he wants to. And what they really think is God can save sinners any way they want him to. But that's not so. God can only save sinners in a way that's consistent with his character. Now, I'll give you an example. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot lie, can he? Because that would be against the character of God. God is truth. God cannot break his promise, because that would be against his character. God's character is to be faithful. As much as I think I would love it, I can't fly around this room. I'd love to fly like Superman. I'd have to drive, you know. But I can't do that. It's against my nature. Well, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to break his promise, just like it's impossible for me to fly, because it's against God's nature. In the same way, God cannot save anyone by ignoring their sin, because that would go against God's character. God cannot pretend sin's not there, because God's character is to be just. He must punish sin. God cannot accept anyone who's still in their sin, because God is holy. If God's going to accept anyone, they've got to be made righteous. They've got to be made holy. If God's going to accept any sinner, that sinner must be justified. Now, somewhere we've gotten this cute definition of justification in our mind, just as if I'd never sinned. Are y'all listening to me? That's wrong. That's not justification. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is being made literally without sin, having your sin taken away. Now, let me see if I can show you from God's word how God saves sinners in a way that's consistent with his character. Here's my first point. Almighty God has chosen a people to save. He has an elect people. God chose them. That's his sovereign right, because God's sovereign. Now, God's sovereign. So if God saves anybody, it's not because he had to do it, is it? If God saves anybody, it's because he chose to do it. Look here at verse 15 in our text. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, you're a God that hides yourself. There are several ways God hides himself. God does not reveal himself in grace to everybody, does he? God is hidden from fallen man because man is dead in sin. Man is blind, so he cannot see. It's easy to hide from a blind man. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It's hid to them because they're blind. You read out throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God hid himself from the Gentile world for thousands of years, didn't he? He didn't send his word or his prophets or his priest or the law or the sacrifices. He didn't send those things to any of the Gentile nations. He only sent them to Israel. But now, in our day, God's been pleased to reveal himself to sinners from all over the world. And he's doing it by his word. He's doing it by his gospel being preached. That's how God reveals himself. You know, God almost always hides himself in providence. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know why God's doing it. You know, we don't know when a sickness happens. We don't know why that happens. These terror attacks in Paris. We don't know why God allowed that to happen. He did, but we don't know why. Wars break out, and it seems like there's a simple solution to this, but everybody's insisting on fighting a war. We don't know why God allows it, but he does. We don't know why God allows people to do anything that they do. But we do understand, even though we can't understand what God's doing, we do understand this. It's God who's ruling. He's ruling, putting all these events together by his sovereign will. Look at Romans chapter 11. I'll show you that. Romans 11. We don't understand it, but we know it's so. We don't understand how God's doing it, but we do know it's so. Romans 11, verse 33. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, verse 32, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Nobody. We can't understand what God is doing, because his ways are past finding out. And that way he's hidden himself from us in providence. There are times God hides himself from his people in a time of trouble and trial. The bride in Song of Solomon, she was going through times of spiritual winter. She didn't have fellowship with the beloved. She couldn't find him. She looked for him. She couldn't find him. He hid himself from her. Now, when the Lord does that, when he hides himself from his people, he's doing it for a purpose. He's going to return. He's not always going to be hid from his people. He's going to return and give you deliverance and give you a time of refreshing. But there are times he hides himself. And that's what the Lord's prophesying of here in Isaiah 45. Remember, Isaiah told him, you're going to go into bondage in Babylon. And after a time, a specific time God had appointed for them to be in Babylon, Israel's going to feel like they can't see God. They feel like God's hidden himself from them. And then suddenly, God's going to come. And he's going to give them deliverance. And this King Cyrus, we've been looked at a few weeks ago. Then God always hides himself from his people for a time. They're born. They're conceived in sin. They're born in sin. They live in sin and rebellion. God's hid from them because they're not looking for him. And then one day, God reveals himself to his people. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. He gives them faith to believe. God's going to do that for all of his elect, every one of them. And the rest, he's going to pass by. That's what we read in verse 16. For they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. Now these idolaters Isaiah writes about, they'll be ashamed in the day of judgment because they worshipped an idol. They're going to be ashamed because they worship something that's not real. Well, why do men do that? Why do they worship something that's not real? Why don't they worship God? Because they're blind. They don't know God. And God's passed them by and left them in their blindness. And nobody can argue with God for doing it because he's sovereign. It's his sovereign right. Mercy belongs to God. You know, your money, the money in your wallet belongs to you, don't you? Well, you do whatever you want with it. You can give it away or you can keep it. It's yours. It's up to you. Mercy belongs to God. It's God's to give and it's God's to withhold. And nobody can complain about him doing it because God's sovereign. But the Lord will always show saving mercy upon his elect people. Isaiah said they shall be saved in the Lord. They're going to be saved by his election. They're going to be saved by his choosing, by his blood, by his righteousness, by his calling, by his keeping. They're going to be saved in the Lord. Now look over at Galatians chapter 3. Now the Israel that shall be saved is spiritual. You know this. It's spiritual Israel. It's the spiritual seed of Abraham. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, all of natural Israel is not part of spiritual Israel. All of Israel is not Israel. Well, now, who is spiritual Israel? How can you tell? How can you tell who is the spiritual seed of Abraham? Well, Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul tells us, how do you know who it is God saves? Verse 7, Galatians 3, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Those who believe God, like Abraham believed God, they're the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those are the people. Those are the sinners that God saves. And God is going to give all of his elect faith in Christ. And every last one of them is justified by Christ. Back in Isaiah 45, verse 25, that's what he says here. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel, all spiritual Israel, be justified, and they shall glory. Now, right now, on this earth, this fallen humanity, this creation is made subject to vanity because of Adam's sin. But you know, one day God's going to wipe this thing out. He's going to create new heavens and new earth. And those new heavens and that new earth is going to be populated with his elect. Look here at verse 18 in our text. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's none else. God made this first creation to be inhabited. And when he makes the second creation, it's going to be inhabited too. It's going to be inhabited with his people, with his elect. God in his sovereignty has elected a people unto salvation. Here's my second point. God saves his elect through the preaching of one gospel, through the preaching of one message, the gospel that honors and glorifies his Son. Verse 19, he says, I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, the gospel of Christ has not been preached in secret. From this little teeny tiny place every month, the gospel is preached all over the world. I don't know how many different countries. We get I think Dan puts it up out here, we get a report from Sermon Audio, all the different states and countries. People have downloaded, listened to messages from this pulpit. This gospel is heard throughout the whole world. Now, for generations, the word of God was hid, wasn't it? Only the Jews had it. Most of them didn't understand it. But if you were a Philistine or you were some other steen, you know, you couldn't get your hands on a copy of the Word of God. Now it's translated into practically, I guess, every language on earth. You can buy it at the dollar store. The Word of God's not in secret. God has declared who he is openly. You can know God if you want to. The problem is we don't want to. That's our nature. If you don't know who Christ is, it's your fault. It's because you don't want to. Our Lord said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. It's not that you haven't heard, it's that you haven't believed. Now, I'll grant you, you can go places in this world, you can find somebody who's never heard the gospel of Christ. Now, they know God is by their own conscience, by creation, by just looking around. They know God is, but they have, I'll grant you, they have not heard the gospel of salvation in Christ. But you have. You have. Then what are we to do? We're to seek the Lord. God didn't tell his people, seek ye me in vain. If you seek him, you'll find him. That's what that means. If you seek the Lord with all of your heart, God said you'll find him. Now seek Christ because you're a sinner who needs the forgiveness of your sin. You seek Christ like that and you'll find him. And you know what you'll find out? When you find him, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out you began to seek the Lord because he was drawing you all along. You began to seek the Lord because he began calling you a long time ago. You began to seek the Lord because he chose you. Now, God has an elect people, and he's going to save them. He's going to bring them to repentance and faith through the preaching of one gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, here's my third point, and this is what brought me to this whole outline. God saves his elect in justice. He saves his elect in full agreement with the law because he's just. That's God's character. Now, the God of the Bible is the only God who can save a sinner. God, the God of the Bible is the only God who claims to give life to a dead sinner. The God who wants to save you, if you'll let him, is an idol. That's a figment of man's imagination. The God who wants to save you if you let him. A God who will take sinners to heaven and accept sinners who have not been born again, who have not been given a new nature, is an idol. It's a figment of man's imagination. That's not God. The Jesus who has to wait to see whether you'll accept him or not is an idol. He's a figment of man's imagination. You'll never find that idol described as God in this book. Now God, the God who saves sinners, always does his eternal will. Before God ever created the world, before God said, let there be light, God knew everything he was going to do in creation, every detail. Now that includes the fall of Adam. God knew that was going to happen. That was his purpose. It was his plan, his will. God purposed, before he ever created man on earth at all, God purposed the flood of Noah to flood the whole earth. God purposed all of his dealings with the Jews, them going down to Egypt and come back to the promised land, them going into idolatry and carried off into captivity how many times, and then him bringing them back. He purposed all that. God purposed the coming of his Son, the very moment that his Son would come incarnate on this earth. He purposed his life, his death, his resurrection. Before God ever created this earth, he purposed every natural disaster, every tornado, every hurricane, every flood, every mudslide. He purposed it all. Every election. Every coronation, everybody that military dictator that takes power through a coup, God purposed it for the foundation of the world. Every day there's war and every day there's peace. God determined that it would be that way before the world was created. Every child that's born, that's ever been born, God purposed the exact moment that child would be born. And he purposed the exact moment that child would someday die. No detail was left to chance. God ordained it all. And then God said, let there be light. And in 6 days he created the earth. And you know what he's been doing ever since? He's been carrying out that eternal purpose, bringing to pass everything he purposed before time began. Now the one who can do that is God. Isn't that right? And any idol that can't do that is not God. So don't you look to him. He can't help you. Look here at verse 20. This is what God says. He says, now assemble yourselves and come. Bring your idols. Now let's do some comparison here. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Now, no idol can carry out its will. An idol's always going to beg you to do something, doesn't it? An idol's dependent on you to keep doing stuff for it. When you do something wrong, an idol can't save you. It's got to cast you out. But when you sin, God saves his people. An idol can't give you a new nature that will do the right thing, but God gives that nature to his people. See, God's the only one who can do that. There's none beside him. Now, here is one of the most important phrases in all of the Bible. Brother Henry says it sums up the whole Bible. God is a just God and a Savior. Now, if you can understand what that means, you can understand the gospel. You can understand how it is that God saves his people. God is going to save his people in a way that's consistent with his character. God is holy and just. Is there any argument to that? Now, we know that, don't we, from God's word. God's holy and he's just. Well, then when God saves a sinner, that salvation is going to be holy and just, isn't it? The law is going to be satisfied because that's God's character. But now don't forget this. God's character is also to be gracious and merciful, isn't it? Well, the salvation of God's elect is going to glorify God's mercy and grace too. Now, left to our own devices, this is what we do. If we had to think of a way, how can we think of a way that God could be just? How can God deal with us in justice? How can God satisfy his holy requirements? Well, this is what we think. Send me to hell. That'd be just, wouldn't it? That's what we deserve. And then we think, well, how can God be merciful? How can God be merciful to somebody like me? Well, he's going to have to forget about my sin. Well, now that would magnify God's mercy. But those two ways we can think of go in the opposite directions, don't they? Those two things don't ever meet together. Only God can do both those things at the same time. Only God can cause righteousness and peace to kiss one another. Only God can be just and still justify the sinner. Now, God being just, God remaining holy and just and still forgiving sin is an absolute necessity if a sinner is going to be truly saved. Whatever God does, he must remain holy. He must remain just. That's his character. God can't do anything that goes against his character. Now, if you look back in Exodus chapter 34, I'll show you how important this is. The very glory of God depends upon it. God's hung his name on this. He's hung his reputation upon it. In Exodus 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there. He stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses heard that, and he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now that's a God a man can worship. Well, all right, I'm hearing what God says. He proclaims his name, and boy, I'm right with him. He says he's going to be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and mercy and truth. Boy, I'm with him, aren't you? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, I'm with him, aren't you? Now, wait a minute. And will by no means clear the guilty? How can that be? How can God be abundant in goodness and truth? How can he be gracious and long-suffering? How can he forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and still by no means clear the guilty? How can both of those things ever be true? Substitution. Substitution. God charged the sin of his elect to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner substitute. He made his Son to be guilty of the sin of his elect. And brethren, the Father did not forgive that sin. He punished it fully by punishing his Son and putting him to death. When the Father made his Son to be guilty of the sin of his people, he didn't clear the guilty, did he? No, he killed the guilty. The only way the Lord Jesus could die is if he's guilty of sin. Because to put an innocent man to death would be unjust. That's against the character of God. God did not clear the guilty. He put the guilty to death. He put the substitute to death. Now, since the Father justly, rightly, fully punished the sin of his elect in Christ, now he's merciful to his elect. The Father was just to punish Christ for the sin of his elect. And now that sin's paid for, isn't it? So the Father is just to show mercy to his people and to justify them, to make them innocent and righteous in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3. Now this is the very heart of the gospel. God is just and justifier through the death of the substitute. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No sinner can make himself righteous by keeping the law, by doing something legally ourselves. Well, how can a sinner be made righteous then? Only in Christ. Read on, verse 21, in Christ the substitute. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, without your obedience to the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be what? Just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sin. He's the covering. His blood covered the sin of God's elect. And when I say covered, I don't mean just they left it there and covered it up. I mean he took it away. He took away the sin of his people by his blood. Well, since the sin's gone, God took away what made him angry, then he's just in showing mercy to his people because sin has been punished in the substitute. God is both just and justifier. That's the only way salvation can be certain. Now, here's my fourth point. God's sovereign. He's got a people he's going to save. He saved them through the death of his Son, through the righteousness of his Son. He calls out his people through the preaching of the gospel. And that gospel is not an invitation. That gospel is a command from the sovereign. Verse 22 in our text, Isaiah 45. This is the command. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God, and there is none else. Now it always amuses me. I see this men have done it in the past, men still do it today. They write a book. They're going to write a book on how to be saved. And usually they're pretty long books. But you know, somebody writes a book, even if it's that thick, telling you how to be saved, it's wrong. They've overcomplicated the simple. Men have made up their systems of theology that are so complicated, a normal person cannot understand them. If a child, if one of these children cannot understand your system of theology, it's wrong. The gospel's simple. How does God describe salvation? As the simplicity that's in Christ. Brother Henry made, this is one of my favorite statements. I love this. He said, God makes salvation so simple, he puts it in one word. That one word just has four letters and two of them are alike. Look. L-O-O-K. Look. Look to Christ. Now, I know what's going through a lot of minds, because it went through mine for a lot of years. If you'll just tell me where to look, I'll look. When I say, look, everybody here knows what that means. When I tell you, look to Christ, you know what that means. And I'll show you that. Numbers 21. Here is the preeminent example of looking to Christ. Look and be saved. Numbers 21, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They'd sinned, they'd rebelled against God. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. That's why it's got to be done with our sin. It's got to be taken away. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole. And sure enough, it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, don't overcomplicate this. You didn't have to understand how Moses made a serpent of brass and how he got it to stick to the pole and how he lifted it up. You don't have to understand that. Just look. You don't have to understand how God will heal you if you look. Just look. You didn't even actually have to see the serpent of brass. It could be you're too weak to get close enough to see it. You've been bitten by the serpent and you're dying. Could be your eyes were swollen shut. You can't see. You're blind. But if you turn toward that serpent of brass, if you turn your heart toward that serpent of brass, you'd live. You'd be healed. Now, you don't have to understand how God puts your sin upon Christ, your substitute. Just look. You don't have to understand how his righteousness could be imputed to you so that you live. You don't have to understand that. Just look. Christ died over 2,000 years ago. You can't physically see him. But if you'll turn your heart toward him in faith and look, you'll live. Salvation is that simple. It really is. The gospel just has one answer. I used to hate multiple choice tests because you know what the teacher did? They made two of them were obviously wrong and two of them could be right. There's just enough truth in one of them to make it possible. If you pick it, you're wrong. The gospel is not multiple choice. There's one answer. It's Christ. The gospel is just one way. You don't have to worry about taking the wrong fork in the road and getting lost. There's just one way. It's Christ. He's the way. There's just one name that'll save you. Just one. It's the name of Christ. Now look to him. That's why our Lord told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, why is it so important he be lifted up? That whosoever looks to him will have eternal, and not perish, but have eternal life. Now Christ is the Savior. Christ is the remedy for your sin. Lifted up on a pole. Lifted up in the gospel. Now you look and live. Look. You look to Christ in faith, believing. Christ is all you need to stand complete before God. Now don't look anywhere else. Don't look to the law that, you know, there's some law that I could keep to make myself savable, to make myself less sick, so it make it easier for Christ to save me. Don't do that. You look to Christ. Don't look at your sin. Don't look at your wounds and your bruises and your putrefying sore and say, the situation's impossible with me. There's no sinner so great Christ can't save them. You look to Christ. Don't look at others who are dying and won't look and wonder, what about them? My friend, you look to Christ and you look to Him right now, right this moment. I have an outline of a message from Brother Scott Richardson. He had 3 points to me. I think Scott pretty much always had 3 points. Here are 3 points. Salvation, Scott said, begins with a look. Isaiah 45, verse 22 is his text. Look unto me and be ye saved. Scott's second point was this. Salvation is maintained by a look. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And look at Revelation 22. You want to know how the thing ends up? Salvation is going to end with a look. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face. Oh my. Salvation will be complete when we look into His face. Now you look to Him. Now I have one more point. God's sovereign. And every one of us must bow to Him. Salvation is not the sinner deciding to accept this poor little Jesus and let Him into your heart, let Him be the ruler of your heart. The poor little Jesus that they describe that's got to have me let Him into my heart, I don't want Him ruling. I'll take care of it myself, thank you. That's not salvation. Salvation is bowing to King Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is bowing to Him, begging Him for mercy, and confessing His glory, whether He saves me or damns me. Verse 23 in our text. God says, I've sworn by myself. The word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now every knee of every son of Adam is going to bow to Christ. Either now or in judgment. But one way or another, all of us are going to bow to Christ. How can you be so sure? Because God said He swore by Himself that it would happen. You know, a person always swears by the greater. I've been to court before, had to testify, and they had me lay my hand on the Bible and raise my right hand and swear to tell the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. You know why they had me put my hand on the Bible? Because that word is greater than me. We swear by the greater. Well, there's none beside God. Not only is there none greater than Him, they're not even beside Him. So He can't swear by the greater, so He swore by Himself. That every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lived is going to bow to His Son. And they're going to swear. Now look in Philippians chapter 2. What are they going to swear? Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. And this is what the believer is going to confess. This is what the object of God's electing love is going to confess. They're going to confess and swear to the glory of Christ in saving me. Verse 24 in our text. This is what the believer will say. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Now the elect are going to testify, only Christ could save me. That's what it took to save somebody like me. It took the power of God. And I have righteousness because God gave it to me. But more than having righteousness, I am righteous because that's what God made me. And the unbeliever is going to confess that when God damns them, they're going to say, God's just. God's given me exactly what I deserve. They're going to be ashamed because of their sin against him. They're going to be ashamed because they trusted an idol. But they'll say, God's just in sending me to hell. And the believer will say, God is just to justify me. Not because I did anything, but because of Christ my substitute. He was punished for my sin. He took my sin away. He gave me his righteousness. I'm not ashamed because I trusted in Christ. He bore my shame away. I'm not ashamed because Christ made me not guilty. And the reason I'm not being punished for all of eternity is this. Christ was punished in my place. God is both just and justifier. Now that's the character of God in salvation. God's sovereign. God elected a people to save. That's his sovereign right. And when God saves them, he's both just and he's justifier. He punishes their sin in the person of their substitute. And God's sovereign. He got a gospel and he issues that gospel. It's a command. Now you look to Christ. You bow to him and you look to him. God's sovereign in salvation. And when he saves a sinner, it's going to be done in such a way that we bow and we confess Christ is all. Christ is all. Oh, look to him. Look to him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word that we've just read. And Father, I beg of thee that you'd mix faith with what we've heard, that you'd apply your word to the hearts of your people, that you'd cause us in faith to look to Christ, to behold him as our all and in all. He's all of our hope. He's all of our salvation. He's all of our righteousness. Father, we thank you. How we thank you that you've sent the command of your gospel to this place. You could have passed us by. You'd be right in doing so. But to magnify your mercy, you didn't. You sent your gospel to this place. Father, I pray you'd bless it. That you'd bless it to the glory of the name of your Son. And that you'd bless it to the hearts of your people. Cause us to be strengthened in Christ. To rest in him. To lean none upon the arm of the flesh and completely and wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner substitute. It's in his name and for the glory of his name we pray. Amen.